Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we just come to you in worship. Just take a moment, Lord. We just want to silence ourselves before you and just worship you and just tell you how awesome and magnificent you are and how much we love you. And it's just so incredible to me that you're mindful of us, mere men. And not only are you mindful of us and you love us, you care about us, you know the number of hairs on our head, you know everything about us, but you loved us so much you sent your son to die on the cross for us. And we just praise you for that. And Lord, you wrote us this love letter, 66 books worth of love letter to us so that we could get to know who you are. And I'm so thankful for that. And Lord, tonight as we try to get some tools in our toolbox and how to dig out the truth of your word for ourselves, Lord, I want to thank you for our teacher and our God, the Holy Spirit, that lives in each one of us. And the smartest, wisest theologian who has ever lived, if he belongs to you, I've got that same Holy Spirit that he has, Lord. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us into truth tonight, Lord, that we could have fun around your word and that we would learn things that would help us live a transformed life before this lost and dying world so they could see Jesus in us and that they would come to know you too. Lord, once again, we praise you. We ask you to lead us into truth tonight. In Jesus' most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, if you didn't get it already, be sure there's four pieces of paper back there. Get one of each, and we'll get started. So, the question is, what is inductive Bible study? Inductive Bible study is using the text, the Bible, as your primary text in your study. It's studying the Bible instead of books about the Bible. And that might seem like a strange thing to say, but how many times have you been to a Bible study and the Bible was never opened? And that books about the Bible aren't necessarily bad. We're not saying that. It's just that they are not the infallible, inspired Word of God. There's only one infallible, inspired Word of God, and it's the Holy Bible. And so books about the Bible are great, but they're written by men. The Bible was written by God. It's living and it's breathing. And one of the things that we do when we study inductively is we study the Bible book by book. And we've done a couple of topical studies. We've done one on covenant and we've done one on spiritual gifts. I think those are the only two that I've taught that are topical studies. And again, topical studies are not bad, but why study the Bible book by book? Can somebody tell me why would we study the Bible book by book?
So as not to take out of context.
Okay.
Scripture here or there. It's all together in one package.
And we are going to talk about context and how important that is to the study of God's Word because it is so important. Context is absolutely critical to accurately interpreting Scripture. And another reason that we study the Bible book by book is because God wrote it that way. He wrote book by book. And so that's how we should study it. When you think about the different types of literature in the Bible, what are some of the different types of literature in the Bible?
Historical.
Okay, there's historical books. What did you say?
Poetry.
There's poetry. I heard somebody else say.
Letters.
Well, if somebody sent you a letter, would you just like flip through the pages and just read one line and then just try to figure out what they're trying to tell you by just reading that one line? Of course not. That would be absurd. So it is so important to study the Bible book by book because it helps you keep things in context, which leads to proper interpretation. So what is context? Context is the critical setting that rules all interpretation. And we have a saying in inductive Bible study, and that is context is king. Context is king. It rules all interpretation. And when you look at the word context, this word con means with. And so you have with the text. It's looking at the verses that surround a verse and chapter instead of just pulling out one verse, one passage, one chapter and trying to figure out what it means. Have you ever been to a Bible study where maybe one verse is read and then it might not even be a complete sentence? It's just a verse. And then the person in charge says, "Now, what do you think that means?" How can you take a portion of a sentence and then determine what it means? It's just not possible. That's why context is so important, that to look at those verses surrounding the verse. Think about reading one chapter of a novel, and then you try to tell me what the author's saying, like I was saying about a letter. You know, think about a novel. Now, if you think of the Bible as being a novel, it's a pretty hefty one. You know, it's a pretty thick book when you're talking about novels. And you tell me you're going to read one line of that, or even one verse, or even one chapter, and then you're going to be able to tell me what the whole thing is about, what it means. You know, you can't just read one verse and tell when a whole book took place. You can't read one verse and tell who are all the characters involved, what's going on in that whole book. And another thing to help us understand context is think about the word bank. Some of you have heard me use this example before. But think about the word bank and what it means. What does the word bank mean? It means more than one thing, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, tell me some of those things that it means. What's one thing it could mean?
Holding.
Like an airplane? Is that what you're thinking?
No.
Or like what?
Well, it holds our money. So
okay.
Holding.
Okay. So like you're talking about like the financial institution of a bank. Okay. So if you bank something,
right.
Put something in hold. I see what you're saying. Like the financial institution.
Or like a barricade, a bank.
Okay. A barricade like a bank of trees, you could even say it, something like that.
Riverbank.
Yes.
Yeah, a riverbank. Okay. The edge of a river. Okay, so you see this word bank has several different meanings. So let's think about this sentence. The boy went to the bank.
What bank?
Okay, did he go to the financial institution? Did he go to this mound or barricade? Did he go to the edge of the river? Well, let's say the boy went to the bank carrying his fishing pole.
He went to the river bank.
He went to this one, the edge of the river. How do we know that?
Because
the words carrying his fishing pole tell us, don't they? The other words around the word bank help us understand the meaning of that sentence. You say, the boy went to the bank to cash a check. He's going to the financial institution. Those words, to cash a check, those words surrounding bank, help us understand the meaning. So understanding, establishing context and understanding context is crucial to properly interpreting Scripture. Now, when we talk about establishing context, part of establishing context is saying when something happened. When you read a book of the Bible and you establish when it happened. And that's not necessarily talking about a date. In fact, it usually is not talking about a date. It doesn't say in 599 BC. Okay, it doesn't say that. But context is not necessarily just about a date of a book. It's determining a historical and cultural setting. It's gathering information on the people and the places that are mentioned. It's understanding the purpose of the book as a whole. Now, when someone sends you an email, which is the modern-day equivalent of the old-fashioned letter, when someone sends you an email, usually there's a purpose behind it, right? Usually. In fact, I would say almost always there's a purpose behind someone sending you an email. And so you have to read the whole email to understand why they sent you that email. And so it's the same way with a book of the Bible. You read the whole thing and dig out that context and that setting. And there's a reason that God wrote every single book in the Bible. I don't know about you, but growing up, I grew up in church, and no one ever said this to me, but I grew up thinking that there were some books that were just superfluous. You know, they were just there that they weren't necessarily worth digging into. They didn't really have anything for me, for my life today. And no one ever said that, but I can't remember anyone ever digging into some of those books. And so the fact that we don't study them is us saying that they're not particularly important. And so it's really important that we look at God's Word as a whole and then to look at the books of the Bible as He wrote them. And we're going to do that in just a minute. But just some general things about inductive Bible study. There are three components of inductive Bible study. And those of you who are pros or have done this before, what are the components of inductive Bible study?
Observation.
Okay, observation. What's another component?
Interpretation.
Application.
Say it louder.
Application.
Okay, and I say that these are components and not steps for a reason, because if you say they're steps, then it's implying that you do number one first, number two second, and number three third. But with inductive Bible study, they're components in that they can all be happening at the same time. However, there is one component that you always start with that is always first. And what is that?
Observation.
Okay, observation is always first. You always start with observation. And then as you're observing and digging deeper and deeper and deeper, it leads to interpretation and application. It's like being in an airplane and being at a really, really high altitude, and you look out the window and you're so high you don't see the ground. You're above the clouds and you just see the clouds, right? You don't even see the ground. And so you look out the window and you observe some things, but you don't observe a lot. And then as you start to land, you see more details. You can see those big squares that looks like a checkerboard, a green checkerboard, and it's fields and forests. And you can't really see details, but you see more than when you were above the clouds. And then as the plane descends more, then you see maybe some cows in some of those fields. And those little ribbons you saw that are roads, you can start to see little cars moving on them. And so the more you descend in altitude, the more details you see. That's exactly how observation is. The more you dig, the more you see. You start off very much with the obvious, and sometimes so obvious that we look past it. And that's why we slow down and observe it. And then as you focus more and more and more, you get more and more details. And so it's important that we realize these can all happen at one time. Like you don't have to be observing saying, no, I can't start applying this to my life yet because I'm not to that step. That's not how it works. You know, anytime you see an application to your life, you take it, you apply it. But we always start with observation. Okay, when we observe, part of observation are obvious things. We look at very obvious things. What are some obvious things that we look at when we are observing a book of the Bible?
Who wrote it?
Okay, if it's a letter especially, but any kind of people, the book, the Bible is a giant book about people. People just like you and me. And so when we observe people, that's very much a part, a place to start with observation. Okay? Another kind of obvious thing we look at is places, where things happen. Okay? We're looking at people. We're looking at places. We're looking at when something happened, timing. Again, that time isn't necessarily a year, but it'll be an indication of maybe a series of events, or it'll say in the reign of a certain king. But all of, anything that indicates when this is taking place, that is time. And then events, major events that are going on in what you're reading. All of these things have to do with observation. And you want to let the text speak for itself. K. Arthur said, "So often I fear our only reason for being in the Word is subjective, simply to get something for ourselves, to look for something that ministers to our heart, or to find a verse we can use to help someone or set someone straight. But that's not why we want to come to the Word subjectively. We want to come objectively. We want to come with an open heart, an open mind, for God to show us something about Himself and about ourselves. And if it deals with us, it's to make us more like Him. It's how we get to know God, is through His Word." So, some tools of inductive Bible study, of observation and digging out those truths. You know, if you like to do woodworking, or you like to cook or decorate cakes, work in the yard, Lord help you, I don't understand people that like to do that. But anything that you like to do, or even with your job, you might be a teacher or a nurse, you have tools of your trade, don't you? No, even a housewife, a homemaker, there are tools of your trade. And that's the same way with inductive Bible study. We have tools. And the thing that I tell people that you should always start with, the first tool in your toolbox should be prayer. Always, always go to the author of the book first to ask Him to show you His Word, to reveal His Word to you. Because we cannot understand the Word of God apart from the Spirit of God. It can't be done. If you understand anything of God's Word, it's only because He allowed you to through His Spirit. And so we have to understand that spiritual things are not discerned the same way that non-spiritual things are. This is a supernatural book that we have. So always begin with prayer. Have you ever been so eager to get through your study time? You know, because you got to check that off your box. You have to get through your lesson, your homework, whatever, that you don't pray because you think, I don't have time for that. Anybody ever done that? Mm-hmm. And then it doesn't take very long before you come to a grinding halt and you think, okay, this is useless until I pray. And I think most of us have been there. So always, always start with prayer. Another tool of inductive Bible study and observation is what we call the 5 W's and an H. Who can tell me what that is?
Who, what, when, where, how.
Okay, and why. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. Those are the 5 W's and an H questions. And what you want to do is, as you're reading the text, you want to constantly be interrogating the text and asking questions and reading with a purpose. Because, again, have you ever been in that mode where you're trying to check that box where I had my quiet time and you're reading, but then you realize that you're making your grocery list in your head?
Yeah.
Or you're planning, you know, your day, or you're thinking about the errands you have to do, or whatever. Again, we've all been there. You're not reading with purpose. You're just trying to, your eyes are passing across the text, but you're not taking it in. And so it's so important to slow down, read with purpose. And that goes hand in hand with the next tool, which is marking keywords and phrases. It never fails in the last 15 plus years of teaching. I always come across people who think, oh, I don't learn like that. I don't need to mark. You know, that's fine if y'all like to do that. But I promise you that this is a valuable tool. It is a valuable tool because it makes you slow down. When you're marking words, and we're going to talk about what a keyword is and how we mark those, but when you are looking for a particular word, it makes you slow down and take in what you're reading. And people that say, I don't learn like that, that's not my style of learning, I don't like to mark in my Bible. Well, you know, we've got this great thing called the internet now. We can print out sheets, or if you have a precept upon precept workbook, it's got the scripture printed out in it, and you can write on that paper. But marking keywords, just take my word for it and just try it. You know, if you've not done it, just try it. And I promise it's a valuable tool that you will come to value as well. Another tool of inductive Bible study, I'm going to show you how to do this online at a website that I love, is doing word studies. Now, the Bible, this might be a shock to some of you, but the Bible was not written in English. Did you know that? Newsflash. The Bible, the original language is not English. The original language for the Old Testament was Hebrew and Chaldean, and for the New Testament was Greek. And so, as with any language, how many in here speak more than one language? Even-ish. Well, yes, I know Sam does, you know. And what language do you speak?
No. I'm
going to have you break some out for us. But anyway, and all of us probably know a little bit of Spanish, or, you know, something, a little bit of something. But you know how when something is written in its original language, there's that phrase lost in translation, that sometimes it's hard to translate from one language to the other the exact concept that's trying to be conveyed. It's the same way with the original Word of God in Hebrew and in Greek, is that when it's translated into English, sometimes the word that we use doesn't completely capture the concept. And so we do a word study on the original word, and it opens up the meaning to us. And not only is it just a difference in languages, but how many words do we have today that have changed meaning over the years? And so even sometimes English words, we're from English to English, we need a translation sometimes because words change meanings over time. And so word studies are very valuable. Another great tool of inductive Bible study is making a simple list. You know that thing that helps you feel like you accomplished something in your day or your week? A simple list. You'd be amazed at how just making a list, marking a keyword, and then taking that word and making a list of everything you learn from marking it. It's amazing what you'll learn from just making a simple list. And then another thing that we do within inductive Bible study is called chapter themes. And you'll look at that paper that you have that says Jude at the top, and it says observation worksheet. And then it says chapter theme with a big empty line there. Some people labor and labor over those. It's not that big of a deal, Jenny Bean. It's not that big of a deal. A chapter theme is simply what that chapter's about. What is the main thing talked about? One of the things that helps you know what a chapter's about is keywords. I love to show this because you don't even have to see what book of the Bible it is, then you can tell me what this chapter is and really what this book is about. But if you look at this chapter here, you see the
hearts. It's something to do with John.
But you can see what is this chapter probably about. Just looking at that marking is about love. You see red hearts. It's 1 John chapter 4, and it's covered with red hearts. I remember my daughter was probably about 6 years old, and I showed her that one day. I said, "What is this about?" And she just looked down and said, "Love." And you know, that helps you see it, whereas you may not have seen it if you hadn't marked it. It wouldn't have been so obvious. And so you can know that that chapter has something to do with love. Okay, so those are some tools of inductive Bible study. Now, we're going to actually do some inductive Bible study here together, and to help you use some of these tools and practice. And the what you're learning here tonight, you should be able to go and take it, the things that you're learning, these tools, and apply it to any book of the Bible. We're looking at Jude. And if you come to church here at C4, then you're probably chuckling because our pastor has been preaching through the book of Jude for, 4 years now? I'm just kidding.
A little while.
So anyway, we're using the book of Jude. So get out your observation worksheet on the book of Jude, and I know we haven't read through it yet, but we talked about the kinds of literature in the Bible. Does anyone know that has read Jude or has been sitting under our pastor's teaching? Does anybody know what kind of literature the book of Jude is?
A letter.
AJ, what'd you say?
A letter.
It's a letter. An epistle or a letter is the same thing. So it is a letter is what the book of Jude is. Now, when you have a letter, automatically, remember we said that you observe people? And when you have a letter, you automatically have two kinds of people there. What two kinds of people do you have when you have a letter?
The writer and the receiver.
Okay, the person that wrote the letter and the person that received the letter. So you have the author and the recipients of the letter. And so we wouldn't have known that Jude was a letter if without having read it. Ideally, we would have all read it together before we determined that. But just for the sake of time, I'm telling you that it's a letter. So we know that it's a letter, and there's going to be someone who wrote it, and there's going to be someone who received it. Now, take a pencil or a pen, whatever color you want, and I'm going to read it out loud, and you follow along. And when you come to the author of the letter, circle it. And when you come to whoever's receiving the letter, underline it. Okay? You got it? The author, just circle it. You can use one color. Or you can use two different colors if you want to. But just for the sake of ease, just mark them differently. We're going to, the author, circle it, and underline the recipient. So, now, I'm going to also give you a spoiler here, too, that Jude is the author. And that you might think that that's obvious, but who wrote the book of 1 and 2 Timothy?
Paul.
So it's not obvious just because of the name of the book, but who the author is. But Jude did write this, and I tell you that because that's the first word of this, and you're going to circle it. So Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, right there in that verse, what did you circle?
Jude.
Bondservant.
Bondservant of Jesus Christ, and what else?
Brother of James.
Brother of James. So you circle not only his name, but anything that refers to him, okay? So that's the author. Jude, a bondservant of Christ, circle, brother of James, circle. Now, who did you underline here?
Those.
Okay. The called. What else?
Beloved in God the Father.
Beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Okay? Those are all things referring to the people that received this letter. Okay, verse 2. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. What are you going to do with you?
Underline it.
Okay? Verse 3. Beloved, while I, Jude, was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Now, these are different people, so you're not underlining or circling those, okay? Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So nothing was marked in verse 4. Now, verse 5. Now, I, Jude, desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Still, we haven't marked anything. Verse 10. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah.
Are we missing a page, Carrie?
Are y'all all missing a page?
The backside.
Oh, okay. Some of the copies, though, did come out, so if you don't have one, get another one. Okay.
Yeah, ours didn't.
Yeah, some of them I realized didn't. I had them done somewhere. They didn't. I'm like, what verse was on?
11.
Okay, 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And about these also, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Verse 17, get your pencil ready. But you, beloved, who is that? The recipient. Ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, "In the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit." Verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Just want to say amen after all that, don't you? Amen. That's awesome. Okay, so we're looking for the author and the recipient. And so when the other piece of paper that you had, and if you're listening to this online on the website, we are going to have available where you can just click and print out the observation worksheet on Jude and the chart, the context of Jude. So if you know somebody who's interested that couldn't be here tonight and wants to take the class, they can listen online and print these same things out. But look at your chart that says the context of Jude. And if someone would bring me one of those context of Jude's charts, because I think mine's a little bit different than I have up here. But do you see where it says the people of Jude?
Thank you, Mary.
The people of Jude. Under there, you're going to write, you would make some lists. And there's enough room, depending on how big you write. But first, let's look at the author of Jude. The author. And what I like to do is, when I'm making a list, if I were making a list on this chart, if I mark the author in the color blue, let's say, then on that chart, I would list everything about him in blue. And you don't have to. It's just, it just that you could look on that list and see that's about the author. If I mark the recipients in orange, then on my list I would write it with an orange pen or pencil. Don't have to, but you can if you want to. But you can on your thing, at the top where it says type of literature, what did you write?
Letter.
Okay, so the people of Jude. Let's look at the author. The author of Jude is who?
Jude.
A good practice to have when you're making a list is to put the verse right beside it, the reference. Here, Jude just has one chapter. It only has verses, so you don't have to put a chapter and a verse. But if this was a book that had more than one chapter, you would want to put the chapter and the verse there. It just, I promise you, it'll come in handy when you go back to look at things and you think, now, where was that? So we see that it's Jude. What else do we learn in verse 1 about Jude? What does he call himself?
A bondservant.
Of whom?
Jesus Christ.
A bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now some of you might be thinking, hey, I know what that word bondservant meant back then. I know what it meant to that culture. And that's great if you know that. But remember, we are just very much on the surface observing details. That would be a great word to do a word study on as we get dig deeper into the book of Jude. But right now we just are observing who the author is, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. How else does he describe himself?
Brother of James.
Okay, the brother of James. The brother of James. Now, look, and where do you see the next mention of the author of this book, this letter?
Verse 3.
And what does he tell us in verse 3? What do we learn about him? What was he trying to do?
To write about it for common salvation.
Okay. He said that he was making every effort, or he was trying to write to them about a certain subject, which was what?
Common salvation.
Their common salvation. Okay. He wanted to write this letter about their common salvation. Just, we're saved. Isn't it awesome? We love Jesus. He's awesome. But that's what Jude wanted to write to them. But that's not what he wrote. What does it say that he felt the need to write about?
They contend earnestly for the faith.
Okay, he tried to write to them about their common salvation, but remember, who really wrote the Bible? Who really wrote this book? Did Jude really write this book? He wrote it what the Spirit of God told him to write. And he wanted to write about their common salvation, but he felt the need to write about something else. To encourage them to contend for what? Contend for the faith. To contend earnestly for the faith. And he goes on to explain why they need to contend earnestly for the faith. But right now, we're just looking at things about the author. Okay? Then, where's the next mention or marking that you see for Jude?
Verse 5.
In verse 5. And what does he say there? What do you learn about him there?
He wanted to remind them that though they know all things, that the Lord, after saving people out of Egypt, destroyed those who did not believe.
Okay. So, I'm just going to say, wants to remind them of some things. Wants to remind them of some things. And where does he go to find those things he wants to remind them of? To Scripture, specifically where?
The Old Testament.
That was the Bible then, wasn't it? That was Jesus' Bible, the Old Testament. So he wants to remind them of some things. Okay, do you have any other markings for Jude? That's all I had. Okay. So now let's look. That was the author. And if you're running out of room on your little chart, you can turn it over and write on the back. Now let's look at the recipients of this letter and what we learn about them. What do we learn about them in verse 1? What are they called?
Beloved.
Okay. Is that verse 1?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, what else? Even before beloved, they're called the what?
The called.
The called. Okay, they're called the called. Beloved of God. What else?
Kept for Jesus.
Kept for Jesus. You know, that's kind of an odd thing to say, kept for Jesus Christ. But that would be a good word study. What does that mean? Kept. Okay? And as you go through, just for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through and make a whole list here on the recipients of Jude. I'm just showing you how a simple list will show you some things about them. You see a few things about them here in those first few verses, but then it's not until towards the middle of the chapter that you learn some more things about them, and so you would continue that list there about the recipients of this book or this letter. Okay? Now, every time you read this, you see more and more. Have you ever sat down to do your homework if you were in a Bible study and you thought, I have read this so many times that I know I don't need to read this again. Even though it says here, read this again, I really don't need to. But then you do it anyway, and you saw something you didn't see before. I've done that so many times, especially when I pray first and ask God to show me something I've never seen before. He's so faithful to do that. So ideally, you're going to be reading through this every time you're marking something. And another thing that you're going to look at, if you look at your context of Jude chart, down here on the bottom right corner, it says the author's purpose in writing. You probably have seen that already just in us making a list on the author, because he talks about why he wrote. What would you say was his purpose in writing this book?
In verse 3, it says to contend earnestly for the faith which you once and for all have been handed down to the saints.
And this is a really fairly clear declaration of the intent of this letter, isn't it? Because he says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's not always that clear. The book of John says, these things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might receive life in his name. He tells you why he wrote that book. Sometimes it's crystal clear, but sometimes you have to dig a little for the purpose behind writing it, the purpose behind why God included it in Scripture. So we see that verse 3, and that's, I would write there, put verse 3 and put to tell them to contend earnestly for the faith. Has sort of another purpose too. What else did he want to do?
To remind them of the things that they know.
Okay, he also wants to remind them of some things. Now, some of you, again, if you come to church at C4, you've been in the book of Jude, so you know some issues that were going on in this book, in the church during that time. And, excuse me, let me drink some water. Now, I said the church, but what makes me think that Jude is writing to the church?
Well, he's writing to those who are called the beloved of God.
Okay, when you look to the who received this letter, who he wrote this letter to, the beloved, the called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ, those are believers, aren't they? Those are believers, and so he's writing to the church. And so, but he's talking about some issues that are going on in the church. There's a reason he told them that they need to contend for the faith. What is the reason that they need to contend for the faith?
Some people have crept in.
Some people have crept in, and y'all saw it?
Unnoticed.
They have, it says in verse 4, that word for sometimes is the same as because. And here it is, because. And that's that because is answering a why question. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Those certain persons, those are people in Jude that he spends just about the rest of the book talking about. Okay, so those certain persons, you're going to mark them a certain way. You can use a different color, or you can use a box instead of a circle or a line, or you can use a squiggly line or whatever. But you're going to mark every reference to these people who have crept into the church unnoticed. And we're going to read through it again, and you're going to mark that. Okay, so let's read again. And I'll start in verse 4 since that is the first mention of these persons. So you got your marking the way you're going to mark it? Anything that refers to them. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons, mark that too, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord hath, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Verse 8, yet in the same manner, these men, what men? Those that have crept in. These men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Verse 10, but these men, say men, revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Did you get all those theys and thems? Mm-hmm. It's a lot of them. All right, verse 12. These men, mark that, are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And about these also in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, also Enoch, I left out Enoch, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds. Now, I marked ungodly a different way, okay, because I don't think that that's, it's talking about them, but it's not the, those people, okay, which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Because what this is talking about what Enoch said, okay. Now, verse 16, these, I marked that the same way of these men. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. I didn't really need to read that last part. I just wanted to. I could have stopped when we were done with the men, but I wanted to read that again. Let's look back where you marked those certain people. This is something I'm not going to make a list on the board again for the sake of time. We're just going to talk through that list, but you would want to make a list and write these things down. What are some things you learn about these certain people in verse 4? What have they done? They have crept in unnoticed. Okay, what else?
They were long beforehand marked out for condemnation.
Okay, and then what does it call them in verse 4?
Ungodly persons.
And what are they doing? They're turning the grace of God into licentiousness. And they deny who? Jesus Christ. Now that word licentiousness, that's one of those words you'd be thinking, what does that mean? What would that be a good time to do when you get to that point? A
word study.
A word study on that, okay? And so then, where's the next place we see these men mentioned, where you marked them?
Verse 5, those who did not believe the first
time. Okay, in verse 5, I did not mark those who did not believe, because I think that's talking about the people.
It's talking about the story.
It's examples from the Old Testament. Yeah, that's right. So, where's the next place you mark the something about the men?
Verse 8.
Okay, in verse 8, what does it say that these men do?
They, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesty.
Okay, so that's something you would add to that list that these men do. What else do they revile according to verse 10?
Things that they don't understand.
Okay, they revile things they don't understand. They also revile the things... or it says they're destroyed by what?
Their instinct.
The things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. What does God say about them in verse 11?
Woe to them.
It's never a good thing for it to be said, woe to you. That's always bad in Scripture. Woe to them. What does he say about them? They've gone what?
The way of Cain.
Who is Cain?
Adam's brother.
Adam and Eve's first two sons, Cain and Abel, and Cain murdered his brother. Okay, and then what else does it say they've done?
Rushed headlong into the error of Balaam.
Okay, and then they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Again, where are all these examples coming from?
Old Testament.
So, as you would start digging deeper in your observation, those are things that you would be looking up in the Old Testament. Those stories of who is Balaam, who is Cain, who is Korah, what did they do? Because these men are like them. He's comparing these men that have crept into the church. He's comparing them to these Old Testament examples. And so you need to go back to those, to the Old Testament scripture, and see about those men and what the scripture says about them. Then in verse 12, we learn more things about them. And let's get down. We marked them a few other places, but let's get down to verse 16. What do we find about them?
Grumblers.
They're grumblers.
Finding fault.
Finding fault.
Follow their lusts.
Speak arrogantly. Flatter people for the sake of gaining advantage.
And what do they do in verse 19?
Cause division.
They cause division. What is their worldview?
Worldly-minded.
They're worldly-minded. They do not have a biblical worldview because they are devoid of what?
The Spirit.
Okay, so that's a list that you would have made on these men, these certain persons that have crept in unnoticed. And so on your chart, the context of Jude, where it says Old Testament examples, let's just write there. Again, just so you would go back and look at this chart and look up these things. What are some things, Old Testament examples you would write there?
Cain.
All right, I heard.
The way of Cain.
Cain.
The error of Balaam.
Balaam.
The rebellion of Korah.
Korah. And what did you say, Liz?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Talked about Sodom and Gomorrah.
Deliverance from Egypt.
Okay, talked about these people that God delivered from Egypt.
You talked about Moses.
And those that didn't believe. What did you say?
Talked about Moses also.
Okay, Moses. He did mention Moses. Okay, so those are all Old Testament examples that at a point in your study you're going to look at. And another tool that I didn't talk about, that I didn't mention on our list, is cross-references. And that's what this would fall under, is cross-references. Does anybody have any questions up to this point? Something else that's on your context of Jude chart is instructions. It says that, so you would look at any place where Jude tells them something specific to do, and you would write that down as an instruction. As we've only read through it twice, but are there any key words that you saw that you would mark? A key word is something that's key to understanding the meaning of this passage that are often repeated words.
Beloved.
Okay, beloved, which is going to get marked anyway because of the recipients, but it also, the fact that it's repeated, it tells you his feelings about them, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That they had a connection, that he had love for them, deep love for them. Anything else?
Ungodly.
There was one verse there where it was about five times in one verse, the word ungodly. That's another word that I marked. Did you have one, Jenny?
Consequential words like destroy, judgment, eternal fire.
Absolutely. And all of those I would mark the same. Judgment, punishment, condemnation, destroyed. Absolutely key to understanding what this book is about. And I would mark all of those words the same way. They're synonyms. Anything else?
Contend for your faith.
Okay. That is key, and that is exactly what this is about. I don't know if it's repeated, but there is a word, I don't know if you noticed, kept is repeated a few times too. And you would see that as you as you read it over and over and over again. So I want to go through how to do a word study online. And Josh and Billy, if y'all would jump up here and move this whiteboard over to that side for me, I would appreciate it. Because we're going to be up on the screen. How many of you have done word studies before? Okay. It is so awesome to have the internet now and to have these wonderful websites where you can do a word study with the click of a button. But what Ian has up here, if you don't know, this is my website, preceptcamden.com, and click on the Listen Here page. Did you click on it, honey? All right, that's where this class is going to be uploaded. You can see the last study we did was Acts. That's all the lessons there. If you want to study the book of Acts, you can go back. You scroll down, and there's all the studies we've ever done. Genesis will be at the top because that's the next one we're going to do, but it's not there yet because we haven't started. But these are, you know, the ones we've done. That's the Listen Here page. So, and click on the keyword. Go back to the top. And see the keyword symbols tab. Now these are pages that you can, and actually I'm currently working on new ones for you. Mm-hmm. But these are just hear me. There's no right or wrong way to mark a keyword, okay? It's your way. All right, you hear me, Jeannie Bean?
Yes, ma'am.
There's no, and Pastor Ian, there's no right or wrong way. You mark it any way you want. But some of us have been doing this for a while. We start marking. And the important thing is to be consistent. And that's why these things like this are helpful, that you don't even have to try to think of a way to mark something. If somebody else already has a mark, just, hey, how do you mark that? I'll mark it that way. Just be consistent. And so these are just some tools that I've done. You can download it for free, print it out, put it in your notebook, and you've got some suggested keyword markings. Another great way to keep track of your keyword symbols is do it in the concordance of your Bible. Oh. And you have it with you all the time.
You have no idea the amount of panic that floods over me
when you don't have your pages with you. Okay, so anyway, that's just some tools to help you. It's not law, please. It's not law. Okay. So to do a word study, there's a website, there's all sorts of software you can get. Logos is great. Ian uses that. A lot of people use that. I don't. It's too complicated for me. And they give classes and on how to do it. I'm like, if you've got to take a class on how to use this thing, then it's not user friendly. So for me. But it's awesome. It's awesome, but this is free, and I can use it. This is BibleStudyTools.com. How many of y'all have used this before?
I love it.
Okay, so the purpose of doing a word study is to put the definition or the meaning of the words back into the text to better understand what it means. And so sometimes when I have a verse that I need to do several word studies on, I like to take that verse and rewrite it with the meanings in there that I've found by doing my word study. And so it's kind of like my own amplified version. And so let's look up. I'm going to show you how to do one. And Ian, put in where it says search the Bible, put Jude 3. Okay, now see where it says in New International Version? Let's put New American Standard. Let's see the drop-down menu? He doesn't use this, so he's back there working.
Just touch the screen.
I have to show him because he uses Logos.
Where's it?
Yeah, keep going. It's alphabetical.
I can't see
it. Oh, I'm sorry. Right here. New American Standard. Here. Okay.
Just click the screen.
Just do it.
It's a new feature we have. touchscreen.
The thing is, whatever version you're using, you want to make sure you're using that to look up the word study. Because now faith is probably going to be faith in whatever translation you're using. But you want to make sure you're keyed to the right, whatever version you're studying from. Okay, now, this little box here, Ian, click this where it says Strong's Numbers. The Strong's Concordance, Mr. Strong was, I think, gifted by God that did us all a wonderful favor and keyed every single word in the Bible to a number. And this helps you make sure you've got, when you're looking in different study tools, different lexicons, different dictionaries, it helps you know that you've got the same word. Because, like, one Greek word could be translated, all right, we know the word love. We know it's agape, phileo,
eros,
which is not found in Scripture, I don't think. But there's another one, too. I can't remember. But so to make sure that you're keyed to the right word, that Strong's number, whatever tool, your book or lexicon you're using, make sure you've got the same word. But go to where it says faith, that you contend earnestly for the faith. We want to do a word study on faith. Do I need to point to that?
Yes. The words are too small.
Okay. Click on faith. Word study right here. You used to have to page through books, but here it is for you. If you click on this little speaker, it'll pronounce it for you. And but here's the original word, and it looks like a fraternity. That's the Greek alphabet. Here's the transliterated word. A transliterated word is they've taken, because now we're in Jude, so what's the original language?
Greek.
So this is a Greek word. I can't read Greek, can y'all? Some of you might be able to, but I can't. And this word, they've taken English alphabet letters and assigned it to the Greek alphabet so that we make up a English word that we can read. I can't read this, but I can read this, and it says pistis. And so that is the Greek word for faith that we're looking at in Jude 3. And so then as you look at the definition, it says conviction of the truth of anything, belief. In the New Testament, of a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor born of faith and joined with it. So it gives you this part of speech. It tells you every book how many times that word is used in it. And if you click on that little print icon, it puts it in a printable format, where you just print that page out and three-hole punch that baby and put it in your notebook. Is that awesome or what?
I think it's awesome.
And so I love this website. So there's word study right there. And now that's just one lexicon there. That there's other books you could go to, but generally I find that this does it for me. You know, but there is a great word study tool. I will say this. I think it's on Logos. It might be an extension that you can get for it. But Zodiades, is that on Logos? Spiros Zodiades, Greek theologian, excellent Bible dictionary and lexicons. And I have the paper, the books, like the Old Testament one, you know, is like 4 inches thick. The New Testament is like 4 inches thick. I've got those in paper form, and so I will use those too. Those are excellent. But this is just awesome right here. This works great too. So, does anybody have a question about what a transliteration is? Do you understand what I meant when I said a transliterated word? Okay. So, that is an awesome tool that you can do right there with the word study online. Now, when you're doing a chapter theme, again, it's just what that chapter is about. The book of Jude is one chapter. And so it's about, that's the book theme and the chapter theme. And so we haven't done all of our study that we would normally do on the book of Jude. But if you, from what we've looked at, had to choose what this book was about, what would you want to call this book? It's always good to use words from the text because it helps you memorize it.
Ungodly persons crept in.
Okay. Sherry says, ungodly persons crept in. Anybody else?
The creepers are among you.
The creepers are among you. Okay?
Contend for the faith.
Yeah. That's
right. Okay, and it's those are all related to each other. Again, it's what it should. Now, you shouldn't say it's about love. That would be a wrong answer. Okay, but if it's about the, you know, the general idea, the main idea conveyed in that chapter, then if you were studying a book that had more than one chapter, you'd be able to look at all of those chapter themes and be able to get an idea of what that whole book is about. Okay, Jude is easier because it's just one chapter. Okay, when you start interpreting, you want to interpret Scripture literally unless the context clearly indicates that it's figurative. It's out of fashion now to interpret the Bible literally, isn't it? But it is so important that we interpret it literally unless the context clearly indicates that it's figurative and not literal. A note for interpretation, don't use obscure passages to build a doctrine. People do that all the time, don't they? And it causes division and it causes confusion. So don't use obscure passages to build a doctrine. I always say, you know, we're studying a difficult passage to understand. If theologians are still debating it, we're probably not going to settle it here in our little class in St. Mary's, Georgia. Okay, but know what you believe and why you believe it. If you think it means this, then you back that up with study, not just because somebody told you that it meant that. Okay, and also with interpretation, look for the meaning that God intended when he wrote the passage through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When God wrote the book, he had a particular meaning in mind, and we need to be looking for what that meaning is. The third component, application. After carefully and thoroughly observing the text and determining the proper interpretation, live it out. That's what application is. Just do what it says to do and stop doing what it says not to do. That's what application is. I remember David Arthur, who is the CEO of Precept Ministries, his mother and father, Kay and Jack Arthur, founded the ministry. But I remember he was in, I think it was India, but it was a foreign country, and they just had this incredible explosion of evangelism and discipleship. And he was like, what discipleship program are y'all using? Because it's just phenomenal how it's working. And the pastor looked at him and said, we're using the book of Matthew. And David Arthur was like, what? And he said, we just read the book of Matthew, and whatever it says to do, we do it. Amen. And he's like, that's what we should be doing. That's exactly what we should be doing. So read it, study it, dig it out, but live it out. Don't just gather it as knowledge. The Bible's true when it says knowledge puffs up. Even biblical knowledge. It's not just knowledge about worldly, intellectual types of things that puff up. But if we're just gathering knowledge of the Bible just for the knowledge's sake, it puffs us up. We've got to live it out. Do what it says to do. Stop doing what it says not to do. And be like Jesus. We always say there are three components to inductive Bible study. Observation, interpretation, application. But I like to say there's a fourth one. Transformation. Because as you begin living it out, you will be transformed. Just learning it doesn't transform you. It's the living it out that transforms you. It's the applying it that transforms you. So now you have the tools. Pass them on. Does anybody have any questions? I just did such a thorough job, not a question in your mind, huh? Okay, Josh, would you close us in prayer?
Lord, thank you for this evening, for our opportunity to learn how to dig a little deeper into your word. Thank you for the opportunity to come together and just know you more, Lord. Thank you for Miss Carrie and Ian, and that they're giving us these opportunities, and we just ask that your spirit be with us for this study that's coming up, and we ask that you show us things that we never saw before, and that we can fall in love with you even more than we already do right now. I love you and praise you and give you all the glory. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.